Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and able to take your calls. If you want to call me with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you would like to balance comment because something you've heard here just doesn't sit right with you, and you feel like the truth lies elsewhere, and you'd like to bring some correction or some balance, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that on my dime. I'll give you the phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Daryl in Las Vegas, Nevada. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm praying with you.
Thank you.
Yes, I have a question. I first of all, I want to say I have been listening to your show for a long time. I have learned a lot with your ministry, so I thank God for your ministry. And thank God for all the people that call in because they ask a lot of good questions. And I figured, let me try one day to call in.
Yeah. Yeah, they make it interesting. People like you.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
All right, here's my question. We're not ignorant. We know all the things that are going on right now. First of all, it's about to be the season for the political season's going on. We have a lot of things in the air, like with the Trayvon Martin shooting. Just all these things in the air. These are the things that divide us as a country. And then sometimes, as Christians, it divides us as Christians, which it shouldn't, but it does. So my question is, you know, I look at Romans, for example, Romans chapter 14, when it tells us, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And so my question is, should leadership in the Christian community, should they propagate to their congregation, to their followers, directions that they are biased to, or should they be more neutral and to hear both sides? Because some of us are gun activists as Christians, and some of us are pacifists, or against guns. I think you're a very wise person on other issues, and I was just curious, how do you feel about that? When it comes to political office, should leaders tell us who to vote for or who they sponsor, and also should leaders tell us, divide us when it comes to how we should feel towards things like gun rights?
Well, gun rights is an interesting thing because, of course, you don't have to be a militant kind of person to believe that it's good to have a gun. People use guns for things other than shooting people. Lots of people use guns for hunting and things like that. But I don't really know that the pastor is restricted from giving his opinion about things like that. If the Bible is clear on something, then of course the pastor can be quite sectarian in a sense in favor of what the Bible says. If the Bible's not clear, and if good Christians can have differences of opinion, then I think the pastor is still entitled to give his opinion, but should have, of course, if it is the case, should let his people know that there are other possible opinions about this subject that Christians can hold. My preference would be, and I'm not saying every pastor has to do this, my preference would be whenever a controversial subject is being discussed, that the pastor or the teacher would at least give some kind of representation of any reasonable position that Christians might draw from the Bible about the subject. For example, on the subject of pacifism or Christians fighting in war, I think that reasonable Christians can make some defense of either position. Certainly, from the Sermon on the Mount and from the example of Jesus, pacifism can easily be, defended, and some things Paul said can be interpreted that way, I feel. But on the other hand, there are places in the Bible and considerations that are biblical that can make a case for Christians fighting in certain kinds of situations. And so you've had Christians for hundreds of years on both sides of that subject. Therefore, if a pastor is going to talk about that subject, it would be, to my mind, best for him to give some kind of representation of both sides. Now, if a pastor does not do that, then it's probable that what he has in mind is simply to propagate the opinion of his group, or of his denomination, or of his own personal opinion. And depending on how clear he thinks the Bible is about the subject, he can do that, I suppose. I grew up in a church where, it's not even that I grew up in, but one of the early churches that I was molded in was one where the pastor had some very controversial views, but he never let us know they were controversial. We were just indoctrinated in those views. And I later learned that the views of the pastor were not at all the only views that the church holds. In fact, they're the minority view among most evangelicals. And that, I was young when I discovered this, but it kind of bothered me. And that was when I was in my 20s. I'm in my 50s now, almost, I'm pushing 60. And so in the past decades of my ministry, I've always wanted to avoid giving a valid complaint to my listeners that way. That is, I don't want them to be able to say, well, how come when I sat under Steve's teaching, he didn't tell me that in addition to his view, there were these other views out there. And it's just my idea of education is to give people every reasonable option. And there are more than one reasonable option on many subjects with reference to theology and even ethics on some issues. So, if that's what you're asking, I think the pastor serves his people best if he allows them to interact with the reasonable suggestions of more than one viewpoint that can be defended from Scripture. But if something is as clear as day in the Scripture, but there's cults out there that disagree with it, I don't think that he's necessarily obligated on everything he ever says to give every opinion. That would be a call. See, if I feel that there's something, a doctrine that I believe and I'm teaching, but which my listeners are likely to encounter someone with the opposite opinion, and I know the arguments of that opposite opinion, then I would want to acquaint my listeners with that opinion. I would like them to be prepared to meet other views. And to me, that's what a pastor, among other things, should be doing. He should be equipping his people for real life. And in real life, you do encounter different opinions. So if you only hear your pastor's opinion from your pastor, then that doesn't mean that's the only opinion you're ever going to hear. You're going to hear other opinions, too, and the pastor would do well to acquaint you with them in advance, I think. That's my thought. That's my philosophy of education.
Okay. I don't have a follow-up question, but I just want to say that one thing I have learned from your teaching or listening to you is that you do a good job of at least kind of disclaiming things. Like sometimes if you do have a bias, you would disclaim it, And I guess I would say it would be refreshing if leaders in the church were to do things like that. Because let's be honest, even though we're Christians and we have the Holy Spirit, there are times that we have a bias, and the bias can be just because we've experienced that. And, I prefer, the route you go a lot of times where you kind of will just claim if it's, you might not call it a bias, but I can understand where you're coming from when you say, I've come from this or that or whatever. And I think that it will serve us, it will serve all of us better if we kind of understood sometimes, because sometimes you send the people that have a different bias than you have. So that's it. I appreciate your show, I think it was a good answer.
Well, thanks for saying that. I think that there was a time back, a generation or so ago, when a pastor could probably assume that his views were the only views on a subject that his people would hear. Because in our culture, it used to be considered bad manners to talk with people about religion and politics. I don't know if you're old enough to remember this, but when I was growing up, there was sort of a saying. It was kind of being abandoned at the time when I was in my teens, but it had been a cultural norm that you don't discuss religion and politics, in common conversation with people. I'm not sure why. To me, it's so far removed from our present thinking that I'm not sure why it ever was considered to be a good idea to do that, but that was the way it was. So that, if you were a Lutheran and you worked at a job with a Roman Catholic and with a Baptist and with a Methodist, and a Presbyterian, there's a good chance you would never talk about religion with them, so you'd never really hear their views. And you didn't have all this radio preachers with their views on the air, and you didn't have the TV with radio or Christian television preachers preaching all kinds of stuff. There weren't as many Christian books and magazines, and so it was a very good chance that, you know, people would not move around as much. They might be in the same church from the time they're a kid till the time they grow up and old and die. And so they just, the pastor, if he wanted to, could just give them the doctrine of his denomination and assume they would probably never challenge it and probably never hear anything else. But you can't assume that anymore. Any pastor who's working on that suggestion is living in about half a century too late. Because people hear all kinds of views on the radio, and they talk about religion quite openly on the street and at work and places. They're going to hear other people's views. So the pastor who cannot prepare his people to intelligently interact with other views than his own, he's just setting himself up to lose, you know, the respect of his congregation, it seems to me. That's at least how I would look at it. Daryl, thank you for your call. I appreciate that. Let's talk to Cliff from Suquamish, Washington. Cliff, welcome back. Heard from you recently.
Hi. Yeah. How are you, Steve?
Good.
Good. I had I think it's a twofold question, and it may be a little bit of a broad stroke, but my wife and I have been trying to pay down debt frantically. We've got all our credit cards paid off. Uh-huh. We own our car now, and this may sound familiar, but our issue now is school debt. Now, my question is, once our school debt is gone, my personal conviction, more and more I'm feeling like I don't even want to borrow money for a home, but there's the issue of security and we kind of go back and forth between the two of us. My question is, what do you have your thoughts, and then what can we draw from the Bible and then personal experience of yours, and then how that ties into eventually, is there a balance we need to find between working hard and storing up treasures or expecting a retirement? I know it's kind of a a jumbled question, a lot. But,
well, you're listening to me on KCIS, I imagine, in Seattle. And doesn't Dave Ramsey come on right after me?
He used to.
He doesn't anymore.
He hasn't been on for some time. Yeah.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, I know that I used to catch his program once in a while, and it sounds to me like he'd encourage you to get out of debt. I think maybe not even go into debt on a house. I'm not sure. But I'm not sure what he would say, because I don't listen to him regularly enough to know his views. I think he's got a pretty strong position against debt, though, and I would too. I think debt is very unwise, although there are some things that there's times when you might not have any choice about it, but it seems to me that, if you had the opportunity to make a sizable down payment on a house, and I've never done this myself, and then made payments that were comparable or lower than what you'd normally have to pay for rent, then I would think that'd be a sensible thing to do. Because, in a sense, you're either paying off your own debt or someone else's debt. If you're renting, an apartment or a house from someone else, you're paying off their mortgage. Why can't, if you had a significant down payment so that the balance you owed could be serviced, with low monthly payments, it seems to me like that would be a good stewardship, because then, of course, whatever you're putting into your housing could conceivably be gotten out of it again. Whereas, if you're renting, you're putting it in somebody else's pocket and you'll never see that money again. But I have to say, at the same time, I've spent most of my life renting. I was blessed many, many years ago that somebody gave me a house. A relative of mine gave me a house. So I owned it mortgage-free. And I've never paid on a mortgage. And I owned that house for about 8 years, and it increased in value. And I sold it and bought another house with cash. And I owned it for some years. I don't own either of them anymore. I wouldn't mind if I did. But I've never made mortgage payments. But partly, I don't mind paying rent if that's what I have to do. I just figure whatever God makes possible for me to do, I will do, and I'll try to be a good steward. If you can't get enough of a down payment together to buy a place, just rent and be content. You know, be content with what God's provided. You never know when you'll get some kind of a windfall, an inheritance or whatever, and then maybe you'll be able to buy a house or not. You know, if you never buy a house, it's not the end of the world. It's the American dream to own a house.
Right.
And but the Bible doesn't really promise us that the American dream is going to be our experience. So I'd say buy one if you can, but I wouldn't really encourage you to go into debt on a house if your payments on it are going to exceed the amount that a reasonable rent would be on adequate housing, just because the market is so, I guess, uncertain. That'd be my thoughts. But see, I'm not a financial advisor. I'm a biblical, counselor. And as one informed by the Bible, I would say avoid debt as much as you can. But obviously, there's no law in the Bible that says thou shalt not go into debt. It does say that the person who's in debt, though, is a slave to the person he owes money to. And if you can avoid being a slave, I always think that'd be desirable.
This may seem silly, but do you say paying down a mortgage would seem more like a slave than, say, owing rent to a rent?
Only a little bit.
Okay.
You know, if I was paying on a mortgage, I'd feel kind of tied down more than if I'm paying rent somewhere. If you're paying rent somewhere, you can get out of there in 30 days and stamp the dust off your feet and not worry about it. If you've got a house payment to make, you may or may not be able to sell it that quickly. And so you're a little more trapped. On the other hand, many people have very settled lifestyles, more than me. They'd like to raise their kids in one town, you know, for 20 years or more. Then, you know, uprooting and moving somewhere else isn't in the cards probably for them. I'd say, so what if you're trapped there in a way? It's a place you don't mind being trapped, and especially if you feel like that's where God wants you to be, as near as you can tell. Obviously, I don't know how long you have to pay on a house before you can turn a profit by selling it, and that would depend a lot on the economy, of course. But I would think that if you're going to be in one place for 5 to 10 years and you have got the opportunity to put a big down payment on a place, that probably this is a good time. I think the market's good at this time, last I heard.
Right. Now, if you don't mind, how does that tie into, or if you could speak a little bit on, I've been wondering for a while about, working 20 years for retirement or Roth IRAs and storing for retirement and all this stuff. Like,
What kind of work are you in?
I'm in the United States Navy.
Okay.
To be here forever.
Don't plan to make a career of it?
I hope not.
Okay. Do you know what kind of work you will be probably going into, or any ideas along those lines?
A number of things. I am a musician. I make my money part-time with my wife. We do music in churches, which is a whole other kind of part of our life where we're conflicted about.
Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of uncertainty then. There's a lot of uncertainty about what your future looks like. So what about saving up for retirement? Here's where I'm at. I've never saved up for retirement, and partly due to the fact that I have, as a person in ministry full-time, I've lived by faith, and the Lord provides what I need now, and if he gives me extra, I give it away to somebody else who has current needs. Rather than put it away for my future, I'd rather give it to somebody who has needs right now and trust God for my future, just like I trust him for my present. See, I consider that as God takes care of me now and has taken care of me for decades in the ministry, he'll take care of me until I die. In fact, the day he doesn't provide enough food for me to live, I will die, and that'll be fine, because when he doesn't want me to live anymore, then I don't want to. So I just have felt that it's always safe to trust God. But here's the rub. Trusting God doesn't just mean you decide I'm not going to be responsible. I'm just going to let God, rain money from heaven. You have to be doing with your life what you believe he has called you to do. if you do with your life what you feel he is calling you to do, then then you can be sure that he'll take care of you now and in the future. But what he calls many people to do is not what I'm doing. See, not everyone's called to be in full-time ministry and to just live by faith. So some people, their calling is to work at General Motors or at Costco or have a business of their own. And if so, then it may be part of their calling that God provides some way that they can lay up something for retirement. Now, the main thing I would say if they do that is that they have to understand that what they lay away for the future, just like everything they have now, is the Lord's, not theirs. That's the thing about being a Christian. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. And the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the guy who said his crops were abundant a couple of years in a row, and he said, wow, I've got no room to store all these crops. I've got my barns full, and I still have a bumper crop coming in, and I don't know what to do with it all. And so the guy said, what shall I do? I've got way too much stuff. And then he decided, he said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And I'll store a lot more. Then I'll take my ease and say, soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said that man was a fool. Now, that man was really following a conventional American retirement plan. You know, I've stored up plenty in my earning years so that I can stop working for a while and just live off what I've laid aside. And Jesus called that man a fool. And he said, God will say to him, you fool, this day your soul will be required of you. And Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasures on earth, but not in heaven. Now, that sounds like a parable that would forbid retirement, but it does not necessarily forbid retirement. What it forbids is that a person just gives up on being productive, gives up on being fruitful, and just decides to live in luxury on his past laurels and past accomplishments. That's not everyone who retires is like that. Some people have a good retirement, and they do retire from whatever their career is, and then they use their time usefully for the kingdom of God some other way and live off the money that they got while they were working. In other words, they are laying up treasures on earth. But Jesus didn't say don't lay up treasures on earth. He said do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. I believe that Christians should not consider that anything that they have is their own. And if you lay up something for the future, that's not your own either. But it may be what God will use to support you in some other profitable work at a later time. So I think it'd be legalistic to say people shouldn't store up for the future. In fact, Proverbs commends the ant for storing up in the summer what they'll need to have in the winter. And we know that Joseph was told to store up for 7 years enough grain to last through 7 years of famine. There's a sense in which you could say, well, when I'm past a certain age, I probably can't go out and earn anymore. That comes my 7 years of famine. I better store up now for that. That can be good stewardship. The main thing is that you have to be doing what God wants you to be doing. And God didn't just give us a rule book about these things. Christianity is not a religion of rules. Christianity is a life of being led by the Holy Spirit in the way that God wants you to go. And if he leads you, to be in some kind of vocation that produces, money that you can put some of it aside for retirement, I can't really see that that's a bad stewardship. If he calls you out of that and tells you you and your wife are going to be in music ministry and you can't charge for that because that's giving to the body of Christ, that's not selling something, well, then you're going to have to trust God to provide from thin air. And I can tell you that's how God has provided for me for the past 30 or more years, essentially from thin air. I have had no predictable income during those years. And I don't charge, I don't raise funds, and God has taken care of me. If people knew how my financial life had been in the past 30 years, they'd think they'd met a fossil from another era, because I have no insurance. I've never acquired insurance myself. I've never saved up for the future, and I've never had predictable income. And I raised five kids that are all grown now. I've owned two houses without a mortgage. I'm debt free. God takes pretty good care, and he's been doing it for decades, because I believe that it's because, you know, I feel it's because I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I can't charge people for that. My conscience would not allow it. But if I was an electrician or a plumber, I could charge for that. I just can't charge for the Word of God. So if you go into a trade that, you know, is legitimately something you can charge people for, I don't see any reason not to do so and to just follow, you know, prudent money management stewardship principles. But if you're called to something special, like ministry, you might be a music ministry. If you're a preacher or a missionary, I think people who are in ministry of the word should be trusting God and not selling their services. So it really depends on what direction your life goes.
Interesting. You're definitely hitting on part of our life every week is leading worship and directing choirs and things like that. So.
Yeah,
that's very interesting because we do that, and we, my wife.
Yeah, well, I can't think of anything in the Bible that would forbid providing for your retirement per se. The mentality that the Bible forbids is the idea that you save up for the future so that you can loaf. You know, I think there's a lot of godly people out there working in regular professions, saving up for retirement, who intend fully, once they're free from their profession and can support themselves on their retirement, they plan to go out and serve God, you know, like they wish they could have all their life, you know, go on the mission field or volunteer, work for, you know, some ministry or whatever. And so it's really the attitude. It's not really what you're doing with the money as so much as your motives and why you're doing it and whose money you think it is.
Okay.
All right, I'm going to take some more calls. Right. We've been on talking a long time.
Okay. I really appreciate it. I'll talk to you again soon.
God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Paul from Portland, Oregon. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just a quick question. I've been discussing with my son. He's having some problems believing and whatnot. But in any case, one of his biggest stumbling blocks was the law. You know, I mean, there are three types of laws. Was it civil, moral, ceremonial, I think.
Yeah.
As an example, I think it's in Matthew 5:17 where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will any means of the law disappear. So
until
he
all
basically his question,
yeah.
I tried to answer it, but how you know, in other words, how do we know what Jesus would have said? You know, you should avoid this law, but not this law, et cetera. You know, I don't know if I'm making
Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 is he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass until all is fulfilled. And what I understand him to be saying is that the purpose of the law is that it be fulfilled. And until it is fulfilled, it remains in force, and this until the end of the world, until heaven and earth pass away. So what I understand is that some of the laws were by nature the kind of laws that were fulfilled all at once. When Jesus died, when Jesus rose again, he fulfilled the laws about animal sacrifices. I believe he fulfilled all the temple-related laws. I believe I think he fulfilled the laws of the festivals and of cleanness and uncleanness. I believe all those things were fulfilled at one point. And therefore, according to Jesus' own words, those laws we can consider to have passed away because he said they won't pass away until all are fulfilled. Okay. So those ones have been fulfilled. Now, what about laws like about murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness and those kinds of laws? How are those fulfilled? Well, Paul said that if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law in that way. In other words, they're not fulfilled at one moment in time. They're fulfilled as a way of life.
An ongoing basis.
And, yeah, they have an ongoing validity because they are never completely fulfilled. Let me show you what Paul said about this in chapter 12 of Romans. Paul said in chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Excuse me, I want to look. Let me look at something else here. It's a little later. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8. owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's that word, fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, that is, if there's any other outstanding commandment for Christians to obey, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so twice in this passage, he talks about fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, you know, the law is not going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. Well, if I love my neighbor today, I'm fulfilling that obligation today, but I'm going to have to love him tomorrow too, and the next day. The fulfillment of the law of love is ongoing. And when Paul says, don't owe anyone anything except to love one another, what he's saying is love is an ongoing debt. It's an ongoing obligation. You can pay off other debts, financial debts you can pay off, but you'll always have the debt to love one another. So the laws that are fulfilled in love are fulfilled, in a sense, continuously in the life of a person who's walking in the Spirit and loving. But there are laws that were fulfilled in a single action of Christ on the cross. And those, of course, they were ceremonial laws. As it turns out, it's the ceremonial laws that were fulfilled through Christ's behavior here. It's the moral laws, the laws that describe behavior that's right and wrong toward your fellow man. That those are the laws that are continuously fulfilled by living in love. So when Jesus said, you know, the laws won't pass away until they're fulfilled, I don't know that he was saying that every law is going to be fulfilled at the same moment. But we have to look at the law, look at the Old Testament law and say, has this been fulfilled? Okay, then if it's fulfilled, then it's passed. If it hasn't been fulfilled, or if there's an ongoing fulfillment in the life of one who's loving his neighbor, well, then that's still being fulfilled. Yeah.
So if the law says don't murder, then you fulfill it by not murdering.
That's right. That's how you fulfill it. Well, you fulfill it even better than that, by not hating.
Remember, right, that way, yeah.
Yeah, the Bible says he that hates his brother is a murderer. So you fulfill it by loving your brother. When you love your brother, you don't murder him. And
what about
you don't even
homosexuality?
Want to.
If you have homosexual tendencies, you just don't fulfill that need, and that's the law on a daily basis. This is one of his hang-ups. So.
Well, it is a hard call, of course, because there's a lot of controversy about homosexuality in the church today. And homosexuality is not actually mentioned in the, let's say, the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
There's a law against adultery. But adultery, obviously, is a crime that has victims. If you commit adultery, that means you're sleeping with someone else's wife. And although she might agree to it, her husband probably doesn't. And so you're
mm-hmm.
cheating somebody. You know, but when it comes to fornication, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, it's hard to know who it is you're hurting. But a biblically informed Christian, I think, knows that you are hurting the other person, whether they think so or not.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if a person is abusing their body sexually, doing things that are not right in the sight of God and not even good for them, and you encourage that, you're causing them to stumble. That's not a loving thing to do. And, you know, God did not make the human body for sex outside of marriage, partly because it's not just something done by the body, but by the soul as well. You know, sexual joining is not merely physical. It is physical, obviously, but the physical act joins people as one in a way that has a deep psychological bond
mm-hmm.
involved in it. And you just don't join yourself sexually with someone and then walk away and it's nothing to them. And if it is, if you can do that, then you have been damaged. And so has that person. Because what has happened is something really profound in bonding has been so abused by a person's life that it's not profound or bonding anymore.
You've lost part of your soul at that point.
You've lost part of your humanness in a way. If you can just jump into bed with people and jump out of bed and go with someone else and feel nothing about it, you're not as human as you used to be,
right?
You know, and it's not. And for you to participate in that with another person, that is to get them involved in sexual activity that is not what God had in mind, it damages the ability of the party to ever, have normal sexuality.
Yeah, meaning relationship.
Right. So in a sense, although it looks like a victimist, you know, if a man and a woman agree to sleep together, or a man and a man, if they're homosexual, it may look like there's no victims here. It may look like, well, you know, everyone's happy with the arrangement. Well, maybe God isn't. Maybe there's damage being done that neither party knows about or understands or appreciates, and God does, and that's why he forbids it.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense, yeah. Okay, well, I think that helps me out. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Paul, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ryan from Seattle, Washington next. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Hey, Steve, thanks. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
My question is, it's regarding, in time and time again in the Old Testament, you know, we see the phrase circumcision of the heart, circumcised, you know, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts.
Jeremiah 4:4, yeah.
Yep, et cetera. So, I, simply put, is being born again that we see so often in the New Testament, and I've been reading through 1 John and listening to your lectures, being born of God or born again, is that a synonymous phrase with being with circumcision of the heart that we see so often in the Old Testament? And I guess the reason that got me thinking about this was the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, where he says, you know, a man must be born again. And, you know, I know that, I guess, Jesus said that on the other side of the cross, so to speak. And I see instances like, for example, Abraham, like in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about how Abraham received the sign before he was circumcised in the flesh. And it seems to me that he was circumcised in heart, and he, you know, righteousness was imputed to him before his faith. In other words, he was saved, you know, through the blood of Christ. Was he not prior to Christ?
I believe everybody who was saved, even before the time of Christ, was saved through Christ.
Right.
In other words, obviously God knew that Jesus was going to die, and therefore it was possible for God to forgive a righteous man on credit, and then Jesus would come and pay that debt. And so I believe that those who were forgiven before Jesus came and after are all forgiven on the same basis, namely that Jesus atoned for the sins of the world.
The way of salvation has always been the same. It is by grace through faith. So I guess my question is, simply put, I mean, is it fair to say that those in the Old Testament were born again?
Well, that has been debated. I believe that Calvinists would say yes. I think Calvinists believe that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all those people in the Old Testament were born again, were regenerated. And that's because they believe that unless you're regenerated, you can't have any righteousness in you. Their doctrine of total depravity is such that no one is really inclined toward God in a way that God could respect unless they're first regenerated, because it takes regeneration to overcome the burden of original sin and depravity. This is how Calvinists would talk. I don't know that I would agree fully with that, but I don't find real evidence in the Bible that people were born again before the cross. Now, here's the thing. I agree with you that people were always saved in the same manner. In the Old Testament as well as now, people were saved by faith. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 makes that clear. It goes through the Old Testament, starting with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and goes through the whole Old Testament heroes. And it says each one of them acted in faith, and God counted them, you know, they received a good testimony from God, a commendation from God because of their faith. The writer of Hebrews is saying that faith has always been the thing in a man that God honors. But to say that everyone was saved in the same way doesn't mean that at all times the privileges of salvation were the same. For example, the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, that's faith, believing. And it was counted him for righteousness. We get from this the doctrine of justification by faith. You believe in God like Abraham did, he counts it as righteousness for you, as he did with Abraham. That's Paul's. Paul quotes that verse a number of times to make his point on the same subject. Okay, so Abraham and Paul and you and I are justified by faith. And justification means God has canceled our guilt. He's cleansed our record. He's expunged our rap sheet. And we're clean in his sight. But in saying that, all that really means is that a man no longer has the barrier between himself and God that would prevent him from worshiping God acceptably and being with God eternally. It's our sin that interfere with that. And when a man has been justified, that sin problem of guilt is removed. But in the New Testament, new dimensions of salvation were introduced that were not in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, of course, and at any time in history, men could be justified by faith. But justification isn't the only part of salvation. Being born again means that you not only have your record cleansed, but you've got a new heart introduced. God's put a new heart in you. Now, being regenerated means that you've come from death to life spiritually. It means that you have a new heart, that God has written his laws on your heart, so to speak, figuratively. Jeremiah speaks of it that way, and so does the New Testament. It means God has taken, as Ezekiel said, taken a heart of stone out of you and put a heart of a softer heart in you. And in other words, there's a change in you internally. Now, the Bible does not say that all people who believed in God before the time of Christ had that inward change wrought through the Holy Spirit as we do now. You see, that one of the principal benefit of salvation today is not that we go to heaven when we die. I mean, people before Jesus did that, I believe. I think Abraham's in heaven. But what Abraham didn't have that we do is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer and the believer becoming part of the temple of the Holy Spirit is the special phenomenon of salvation in the new covenant. Now, I believe that it's the coming of the Holy Spirit that regenerates. I think we're born again by the Spirit of God, according to Scripture. And I don't believe people had that happen before Christ. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, he says that we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, because Jesus rose from the dead, we're now able to be born again. The Holy Spirit has been given as the result of the resurrection. At least that's how I understand it. So, in a sense, people in the Old Testament could have a clean heart, could be justified by faith and so forth, without having all the benefits that we now know and which Jesus introduced, including being regenerated, born again. We have the Holy Spirit living in us if we are true disciples of Jesus. Now, what does a circumcised heart mean? The word circumcised, of course, to the Jew means clean. The Gentiles were unclean because they were uncircumcised. The Jews were considered to be clean and okay because they were circumcised physically. And what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy, what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4:4, was that they needed to not count on their physical circumcision for anything, but they needed to have their hearts circumcised, which is a way of saying their hearts had to be clean. They'd have clean hearts. And to my mind, that would be probably justification and perhaps motivation. The motivations of the heart have to be right. In other words, if a person was physically circumcised and he went to the temple, the Jewish temple, and offered animal sacrifices, but his heart was evil, that wasn't good enough. Remember in Proverbs, three times in Proverbs, it says the sacrifice offered by a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. You know, doing the ritual at the temple didn't make someone okay with God if their heart was evil. What God wanted was for them to have good motivations, love for God, and faith toward God. People could do that in the Old Testament, just like they can now. Now, in my opinion, that didn't really constitute being born again. I think being born again was something that Jesus introduced through, as a result of his resurrection. There are those who hold another view on that. As I said, the Reformed theology, I think, sees that differently than I do. And there may be other theologies that do. I'm just going by the way I read the Scripture. I don't follow any particular, school of theology about this. But my thought is that they're not identical. But it may well be that in the Christian life they happen simultaneously. Two things can be simultaneous without being interchangeable things, in my opinion. All right. Did we lose that connection? No, we've still got Ryan on the air there. I'm sorry. Okay, Ryan?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay. Bye now. Our next caller is Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. I was just talking about Friday Harbor a moment ago with somebody. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Oh, I missed that. I'm sorry. Hi. God bless you today, as always.
Thank you.
I want to bring up something that is from the past. For the gentleman who was in the Navy talking about God's provision. And what happened in the past was you gave a talk on the Bible Answer Man's program on you, and you included Romans 4 in that talk. I believe that talk was in either December or January. Do you recall that?
You mean the most recent January or December? It could
be,
yeah. Yeah, we were, I think Hank had me on, I think he interviewed me for about, what, 5-10 minutes about the subject of Abraham's seed and blessing Abraham's seed, because I'd written an article for their magazine and he wanted to talk to me briefly.
There you go. My question then to you would be, can you tell us how to get a copy of that talk? It included Romans 4, and I've been blessed over the last 30 years financially through having read and tried to, for the last 30 years, understand and adhere to Abraham's example. And
you're talking about the example of Abraham's faith near the end of chapter 4 of Romans, where it says, who against hope believed in hope, who believed in God, who calls things that are not as though they were. Is that the passage in Romans 4 you're thinking of? Because there's quite a bit in Romans 4, but is that what you're thinking of?
When I read Romans 4, I read the entire chapter.
Right.
And I work on the entire chapter. And so from the first, especially maybe Romans 4:4 or Romans 4:3, I believe that that applies to me. And in Romans 4:24, Paul says, but it was written for our sake as well.
Right.
So I apply Romans 4 in a financial way, as well as whether I've misunderstood it or not, oh, no man, nothing but love, which you talked about earlier today.
Uh-huh.
And those in a have been the most profitable financial verses in my life over the last 30 or more years.
Okay. Well, so your question is Abraham an example of trusting God for finances?
How to tap into the I don't want to say midrash, but tap into the talk that you gave on Bible
Answer Man. I honestly don't even remember what month it was. Now, they do have archives of their programs, I think, at their website. I've been on the Bible Answer Man about 7 or 8 times over the past few years, and I don't remember what time of year or what month any of them were. But I assume they have recordings of them. You might be – I don't know how you look something up on their website. I've written for their magazine quite a few times, too.
Well, you're waxing very strong today, but that talk that you gave was so rich that it's never been brought up that I've heard on the radio, but it should be. It should be in at the top of all the archives, in my opinion, when it comes to finances.
Well, that's interesting because when I was talking to Hank last time, we weren't actually talking about the financial aspects. We were talking about just having the faith of Abraham and being therefore the seed of Abraham as a result. But of course, I agree that the faith of Abraham isn't just trusting that God's going to forgive your sins. It's trusting that God is a faithful God in general, which includes, if I do what he wants, he's faithful to take care of me. The verse, I think, is the most, profound on this matter of trusting God for finances is one that is an extremely well-known verse, and that is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in the context, these things are the things you need, food and clothing and those kinds of things, financial needs. So Jesus said we should first seek God and his kingdom and his will and his righteousness, and then he'll take care of the rest. And that to me is one of the best verses to encourage a life of faith that there is. Bob, thank you for your call.
Absolutely. I
appreciate that. Good talking to you today. Okay.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Jeremiah from Corpus Christi, Texas. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome.
Hey, man. What's going on?
I'm just doing this radio show.
Yeah, no.
That's what's going on right now.
Yeah. I just wasn't expecting to get on so quick. But anyway, now that I am. My question is, I was listening to 1 Samuel earlier today, and if my memory serves me right, I think it's at the point where Saul is going to meet Samuel for the first time.
Okay.
When
the donkeys are lost?
I'm sorry?
When the donkeys are lost and he's out looking for his father's donkeys and he meets
Samuel?
Yeah,
it's in that general area. Sorry, I don't know the address because I've listened to it a lot. But anyway. And I think it's at that, in that general vicinity where it says that Samuel was going up to
a high place.
High places.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it just, I mean, Shiloh still was still established at that point, wasn't it?
Hard to say.
The
tabernacle was very possibly there, but possibly not. You know, when Samuel was a boy, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a war between the Philistines and Israel, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, you might recall.
Now,
the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle, so it's clear the Philistines invaded the tabernacle and got the Ark. Well, no, they took the Ark from the field, I'm sorry, but it is believed that they then followed up, after they got the Ark, that they followed up and destroyed Shiloh. The Bible doesn't record this, but it alludes to it. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God alludes to what happened to Shiloh and that he's going to have the same thing happen to Jerusalem if they don't repent. So it seems that Shiloh must have been destroyed, and most scholars think it was around the same time that the Philistines stole the Ark. Of course, the Ark was out on the battlefield when they got that. Now, if that's true, then although the Ark came home, the Ark did come home, but it never went back to Shiloh.
Right, that's what I was going to ask. Is that why they would have left it at that guy's house for 20 years?
Yeah. See, that makes that. I think that's why scholars would say Shiloh must have been destroyed at that time, because the Ark was taken from Shiloh, taken into captivity, and when it was returned, they didn't take it back to Shiloh. And the best explanation is that's because Shiloh had been razed to the ground, and there was no tabernacle there anymore. So the Ark was back in Israel's possession, but Shiloh wasn't there anymore. Probably. And in all likelihood, that's why Samuel was able to offer sacrifices elsewhere. There were times in the books of Judges that we find people offering sacrifices at high places, too, when you'd think they shouldn't. But in the case of Samuel, I think it's probable that Shiloh had ceased to be an option. And the tabernacle may very well have been non-existent at that point. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you have any friends in Colorado, I'm in Colorado right now, and I'm going to be speaking tomorrow night and Thursday night in Centennial, Colorado. There's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. You go to the link that says Announcements, and you'll find if you have friends in anywhere in the state of Colorado, they're probably not far from Centennial, unless they live out in the sticks. And love to have them join us. I'll be teaching on the Kingdom of God two nights in a row in that location. The Narrow Path radio broadcast is a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly what we'll do. With all donations that come in, we'll pay radio bills and keep us on the air, Lord willing. If you don't want to donate, but you'd like to take stuff from us, you can do that. We have everything on our website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to, or you can just take the stuff and run. Either one's possible. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.